from John's Gospel. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 22 and through verse 36. This is our text this morning, John 3, verses 22 through 36. Let's give our attention now. This is the inspired and inerrant word of our God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Our great God, we do bring our thanks to you. We praise you for your truth. Praise you for the truth of your word. We pray for the grace of the gospel, and for the mercy that you have revealed, poured out upon those who believe in Christ. We come a thankful people, thankful for this word of revelation, longing, O Lord, anticipating what you have for us in this text of Scripture, asking that you would be pleased to fulfill your promise that your word never returns to you void, without accomplishing all that for which you send it forth, and that your Spirit attends to the hearing and the preaching of that word. So fulfill these promises even today in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Two things in the time in which we're living have exposed what Peter calls the boastful pride of life. Coronavirus is one of those things. I've read a lot of things, and I've heard people say a lot of things, make a lot of claims. I've watched a lot of videos that were have been produced by those who purport to understand this virus completely, to have their hands around it, understand its origins, understand how it's transmitted, how it affects people. And what has come to mind as I have read these things and heard these things is the proverb, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." I'm not saying they're all wrong. I'm just saying there's so many things that we don't know. The second thing is the presidential election, where on both sides of the aisle, as we say, there has been pride. Pride of what's been accomplished. Pride concerning what we will do if we're elected to office. All of these things militate against the theme of our text today. All of them militate against a godly humility. Humility is a common thread in the speeches of great American leaders, and it's quite refreshing, actually, to look back in history and to read some of the comments these leaders have made in their speeches. For example, in a circular letter to the chief executives of the state, June 11th, 1783, President George Washington asked God, quote, "to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things we shall never hope, we can never hope to be a happy nation." In his presidential farewell address, March 12, 1837, Andrew Jackson said, "If my humble efforts have in any degree contributed to preserve you in the aforementioned blessings, I have been more rewarded by the honors that you have heaped upon me." What a difference. My humble efforts, not my accomplishments. General Douglas MacArthur, in his Thayer Award Acceptance Address, May 12, 1962 at West Point, "that I should be honored with such an award arouses a sense of humility which will always be with me. Duty, honor, country, those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They teach you to be unbending in honest failure, but humble and gentle in success." The same characteristic is found in the great biblical leaders. Numbers 12, verse 3 says that the man Moses, who led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, was very humble. More than any man who was on the face of the earth. Israel's greatest king, David, exhibited that humility before Saul, would not, refused to snuff out the life of the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord's anointed was seeking to take his life. We could name so many others, Abraham, and the prophet Daniel, among the many humble leaders found in Scripture. And the same characteristic is found in the greatest prophet that had come upon the scene in Palestine in 400 years, John the Baptist. The theme of humility appears repeatedly in his proclamations of the glory of Christ, recorded by the gospel writers. His declaration of Christ is the theme of this, what is very likely his final address, the very last thing that he says. John sets the time frame of the scene by informing us that when the events of this text took place, he had not yet been thrown in prison. That is, John, the gospel writer, it sets the scene for us. The Baptist's declaration arose out of a dispute between his disciples and a Jew. Christ and his disciples had gone out into the land of Judea. That is, they had gone out into the countryside of Judea. And Jesus was with his disciples, the gospel writer says, and baptizing. The precise nature of the dispute that arose here isn't clear, but some think it's because John's disciples were ascribing superior or even exclusive purifying efficacy to their master's baptism. And that led to the report then of verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Keep in mind that by this time, by the time this dispute arose, John had gained tremendous popularity. The crowds flocked to him. Remember what Mark says earlier, that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all Judea was going out to him. That's hyperbolic, of course, but it speaks it to the crowds that were going out to John from Judea. And we're told there as well that the scribes and the Pharisees were going out to hear John and his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, John chided them and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But though the flocks crowded to John since this one called Jesus had arrived on the scene, John's popularity had declined. Jesus was drawing greater numbers. To his credit, John continued to preach and he continued to baptize, but Jesus was now drawing the numbers. Of chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So greater numbers are coming out to Jesus and his disciples, and John the Baptist's disciples were offended because Jesus was attracting more attention than their master. So they come to John with this report, and John was having none of it. Instead, we have exhibited in our text a profound example of godly humility and the exaltation of Christ and his gospel. We'll consider this example of godly humility by making three observations. In the first place, godly humility shuns a jealous party spirit. Godly humility shuns a jealous party spirit. Secondly, godly humility is born out of a right view of self. And thirdly, godly humility is born out of a right view of Jesus Christ. Godly humility shuns a jealous party spirit. We have before us in our text a pitiful example of the party spirit and jealousy that exists among believers in Jesus Christ. It existed among John's disciples. We glean that from the scene at hand. Christ and his disciples went out into the countryside. John's baptizing. The argument led to this pathetic report from John's disciples, and we see the same party spirit rearing its ugly head later among Christ's own disciples. As they, as Luke's gospel tells us, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50, from John himself, none other than the gospel writer we're considering this morning. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" It exists, the same party spirit, the same jealousy exists among God's people today. There are too many who remain more interested in the increase of their own influence than the increase of the true gospel, true religion, wherever it might happen to take place. They can't rejoice in the spread of the true faith if it spreads anywhere except their own backyard. I've emphasized true religion and true faith because I don't want you to confuse a jealous party spirit with criticism of false or impure religion. It's right for us to be zealous for pure doctrine and pure worship. It's right for us to have a righteous jealousy for God's honor when false or weak religion spreads and attracts the masses, as it so often does. However, wherever and whenever Christ is proclaimed and the kingdom of God advances, we ought to rejoice that people are being brought to a saving faith and built up in that holy faith, even if it's out of impure motives. You remember the Apostle Paul in prison at Rome, as he recounts in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, said there were some who were preaching the gospel out of impure motives, some wishing to cause him consternation. What did Paul say? He said, "I rejoice. I rejoice if they're preaching Christ even out of impure motives." The true Christian must guard himself against jealousy, against the party spirit. It's contagious. It's injurious to the cause of Christ. Nothing defiles Christianity more. Nothing gives the enemies of truth greater leverage than when there's infighting, when there's a party spirit, when there's jealousy among God's people. This is a favorite device of the enemy of our souls. Do you rejoice when you see gospel success in other churches, wherever they are? When you see gospel success, when you see people converted to Christ, whatever stripe, whatever flavor, independent, whatever denomination, do you rejoice when you see people bow the knee to Jesus Christ and begin their journey to the celestial city, to heaven itself? If Paul could rejoice even when Christ was preached in pretense, how much more should we rejoice where Christ is preached sincerely and God blesses that preaching to a great increase? Gospel humility shuns a jealous party spirit. John the Baptist displays a spirit that's quite different from the one displayed here by his disciples. That brings us, secondly, to this thought, this observation that godly humility is born out of a right view of self. Now John begins in verse 27 with the principle that favor with God is a gift from Him. If we have favor, if God is pleased to smile upon a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who belongs to God, that's a gift. And it's God's sovereign prerogative to give that gift to whomever He wishes. And what He says to His followers concerning Jesus here in verse 27 is in essence this: if God chooses to bless the ministry of His servant, why should you despise Him? Don't you know that God is willed to show His favor in this circumstance, and that what you're really doing when you do this is opposing God Himself, the one who sent Him? So the Baptist urges his own followers, he urges his own disciples to embrace God's sovereignty in giving gifts to whom He pleases. Godly humility, furthermore, has a right assessment of one's own calling. John reminds him of his office. I'm only the forerunner, John says. I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm not the Christ, he says in verse 28. This is what I've been saying all along. Isn't that what John continued to maintain throughout his ministry from the very beginning, from the very time that he appeared on the scene? This is what John was doing. Look back with me at chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. John, these when the scribes and Pharisees came to him saying, "Who are you?" And John said, I'm just a forerunner under the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, even as Isaiah the prophet said. And they asked him, why then are you baptizing if you're not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John says here in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And then again, look at verses 29 and 30. Again, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John has a right assessment. He has a right understanding of himself. And he goes on here in our text to utilize a simple but profound analogy concerning his relationship to illustrate the difference between his office as forerunner and Christ's office as Messiah. My office compared to his, John says, is like that of a bridegroom's friend compared to the bridegroom. What's the attitude of the best man on his friend's wedding day? Does he begrudge his friend because he's found a wife? Is he envious of the fact that all of the attention is on his friend, the bridegroom, and not on himself? Does he try to steal the bridegroom's glory? No. He rejoices with him. And that's John's disposition. And so he says, verse 29, "This joy of mine has been made full." And he goes on to declare that what the disciples had observed, this gaining popularity if we can call it that, that Jesus had begun to have, must continue on. And he gives to us what must be our mantra as Christians concerning our lives and our callings, our ministry in the church. He must increase. I must decrease. Is that the disposition that you have? Is that the disposition of your soul to want more and more to see Jesus exalted and yourself humbled? Decrease before Him. It's calculated to crush the existing party spirit among His disciples, to nip this jealousy in the bud. John's posture is this: the more I decrease, the more I delight in standing and hearing the voice of the Blessed One who's altogether lovely. Conversely, the more I stand and hear the voice of Christ, the more He will increase and the more I will decrease. And so He shows us as followers of Christ this biblical principle that the way of exaltation for the Christian is the way of humility. The Bible teaches this important lesson over and over again. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, humble yourselves before one another." Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore," Peter says, "under the almighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Why should we inculcate this fruit of the Spirit? Why should we strive to be humble before God? Because He opposes the proud. That's reason enough, isn't it? For who can stand against the Almighty God? But then Peter reminds us that there's a reward for humility. He says God gives grace to the humble. God pours out His grace upon those who are humble. And He says that exaltation comes only through humility. A fable has been told about the life of a godly man who, everywhere he went, exuded godliness. The angels, keep in mind this is a fable, the angels were so intrigued by him that they came down to investigate the secret of his power, and they were so impressed upon their arrival that they offered him a gift of miracles, the ability to heal the sick or raise the dead. But the believer declined, saying that only God could heal the sick and raise the dead. Then they offered him the power to turn men to repentance and convert sinners. And again, this believer declined, saying that only the Holy Spirit could work these graces. The angels then offered the believer an influential ministry, whereby he might even men might even be drawn to him by virtue of his power. But this too, the godly man declined, declaring that if men were drawn to him and to his ministry, they would be estranged from God. Perplexed, the angels asked what he desired. And he said, "That I may have grace to perform great works for my God unnoticed, so that my Savior might be exalted." Covet the best gifts. That's what Paul tells us to do. Covet the best gifts that God is pleased to give to His people. But with such giftedness, covet humility and the grace, and it is a grace, to exalt Christ and not yourself. Godly humility shuns that party spirit, that jealous spirit. Godly humility is born out of a right view of self. Thirdly, godly humility is born out of a right view of Jesus Christ. We have as well in our text, 31 and following of chapter 3 here, what is among the most profound confessions of Christ as Messiah in the entire Bible. A faithful declaration of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Once more, the Baptist teaches his disciples the greatness of the person whose growing popularity, whose growing influence had offended them. One more time, more than likely the last time, John the Baptist proclaims the glory and the honor of the one who is worthy of all praise. And in doing so, he stacks up one striking expression upon another to convey the idea of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one, verses 31 to 33, who comes from above and is above all and whose witness is true. And notice the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Jesus is the one who's come down from heaven. That's what Jesus himself so often said about himself, isn't it? I've come down from heaven. I've come from the Father. John says, I have the truth. I'm God's prophet, and so I'm preaching the truth, but I'm merely an earthly agent of that truth. And that's what every minister of God must truly acknowledge, that he's merely an earthly agent expressing a heavenly message. The prophets, the apostles, all of them were acutely aware that they were merely earthly human agents. Having descended from above, Christ brings the divine truth as a heavenly agent. Christ is the one, John says, that God has sent. John was sent, but he's just a forerunner. Jesus is the divine apostle. He's the divine God-man, the one whom God himself has sent from the realms of glory to reveal the will of God for salvation. Christ is the one, verse 34 says, to whom the Spirit is given without measure. As God's messenger, John has the Spirit. As prophets and apostles and ministers of the gospel, these earthly agents have the Spirit. But Jesus has been given the Spirit above all measure. In infinite measure, Christ is the one whom the Father loves so dearly and trusts so implicitly, verse 35 says, that he has entrusted all things into his hands. Isn't that a remarkable truth? Beginning with the Old Testament revelation that God has put all things under his feet. This God-man, this holy messenger from heaven. And from this final testimony, we gather John's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. A more glorious assessment of Jesus Christ is hard to find in the Bible. You can never overstate Christ's elevated position. Your thoughts of Christ can never be too high. You can never love Him too much. You can never trust Him too implicitly, put too much emphasis on His importance, or speak too highly of His praise. This divine apostle sent by the Father from heaven, full of the Holy Spirit, and above all will be your all in heaven. And you and I must make sure that He's our all here on earth. And that means a right assessment of ourselves and a right assessment of Christ. And a desire to see Christ increase and ourselves decrease. So we come to the 36th verse. Becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it, that this greatest prophet to arrive on the scene for 400 years understood the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, abundantly clearly. He wasn't just a preacher of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was one who pointed people to Jesus Christ for salvation. Remember what we read of John, and these are the very disciples in chapter 1, the very disciples of John who were now infected with this party spirit, who were infected with jealousy over Jesus gaining influence. And Jesus looked upon, John looked upon Jesus as He walked, and He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that gospel message is fleshed out here for us in verse 36. And what John says here is that faith in Jesus brings present and immediate privileges to the believer. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Pardon, peace, a complete title to eternal life. These things become the believer's own possession the very moment that he or she trusts in Jesus Christ. John here didn't encourage his disciples to think of eternal life as something in the distant future, something that was awaiting them. No, he says, in the present, the one who believes in Jesus is in possession of this eternal inheritance here on earth, walking flesh and blood. But if that heaven is very near to the believer, it follows that hell must also be very near to the unbeliever, to the one who has not genuinely placed trust in Christ alone for salvation. It appears that John was a very good student of the Savior Himself. Jesus Himself, chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned," Jesus said. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." Just as sure as it's true that we are in immediate possession of eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ, so it's true that those who reject Jesus Christ are in immediate danger of the condemnation, the wrath of God that faces everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. Hell is an ever-present threat looming over the heads of those who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater the mercy that Christ offers, the greater the guilt of condemnation upon those who neglect and those who reject Jesus Christ. The greater your exposure, the greater your understanding, the greater your privileges in hearing the gospel and being granted a taste of the Holy Spirit, the harsher your punishment. United States Supreme Court Justice Gray once said to a man who had appeared before him, having escaped conviction by a technicality, "I know that you're guilty, and you know it. But I wish you to remember that one day you'll stand before a better and wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law." And what that says to those who reject Christ today is that though it may appear that you've escaped judgment, justice will be ultimately served. And the Baptist would have you know that God's wrath abides upon you even now, if you reject Christ. But we shouldn't leave this passage with such a sobering thought. Because what the Bible teaches is that salvation is near to even the greatest of sinners. That the greatest, the chief of sinners, need only repent and believe in Christ in order to own salvation and eternal life this very moment and this very day. There are no works to be done. There's no price to be paid. Jesus has paid that price. No years of probation to be served before a sinner can be accepted before God. By faith in Jesus Christ, all who have believed are fully pardoned and fully justified. So I say to anyone within the hearing of this sermon now, by means of the video transmission today, dear friends, will you continue to proudly and stubbornly refuse to bow the knee in humility to Jesus Christ, to receive Him by faith, to rest upon Him alone for eternal life? Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ are the first acts of humility for the Christian. And they're God-given graces, the Bible says. So, dear friends, if you're apart from Jesus, if you are if you're professing Jesus on the one hand and living a life that denies Jesus on the other, remember that these are graces and that only the sovereign God can give these graces to His beloved children. Plead with Him. Cry out to Him. Humble yourself. I plead with you. Repentance and faith are the first acts of humility for the Christian. And what John teaches us in this text, by example, is that these first acts of humility are to be followed by lifelong humility before the Almighty God, the one whom He has appointed as the King of Kings. and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We confess before you now, O Lord, that we are by nature proud people, that we are by nature those who exhibit the pride of life in so many ways. Proud of our accomplishments, proud of what we are able to do, wanting other people to know what we have accomplished. We confess, O God, that arrogance clings to us like a stench. That even, that notwithstanding our new nature in Jesus, we cannot seem to cleanse away. We pray that you, O Lord, would humble us, that you would make us humble, that you would grant us a right view of ourselves. Far be it from us, O Lord, that we should be those who have this party spirit and are jealous when other denominations or other congregations are successful in gospel ministry. Far be it from us, O Lord, that we should exalt ourselves and want to see our increase in your kingdom instead of our Lord Jesus Christ to increase. O Lord, we know that humility itself is a fruit of the Spirit and attained only by your grace. And so we pray that you would give to proud hearts a humility that prostrates itself before you and before others as well. That you, O Lord, might not be opposed to us, but that you might give us grace and that you might exalt us in the proper time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.